We are in 2 Samuel 6. The message on Obed-Edom I did for the men's breakfast, and then I did it yesterday for the women's brunch, was part one. And so here we are again, part two in the Obed-Edom message. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark of God. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I believe I have a word from you today specifically for City Church. Would you hide me behind the cross? Holy Spirit, help us to hear what you are speaking to your church. Prepare us for all that is in your heart to pour out, not just on this church, but on this region. Lord, help us. Help us join you in what you are wanting to do. And we're going to give you the praise and the glory for every good thing that happens. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the message today, it's our fourth value, contend for more. And I would say, there's two defining values of City Church: connect with God and connect with one another. Actually, every church should be doing both of those. Our defining values really are come as you are. We want people to know they don't have to perform or pretend to be here. They come to bring your darkness, bring your discouragement, bring your cynicism, come as you are. And I think what goes along with it is we need to contend for the real presence of God, because only the real presence of God can actually change people and can actually come into our darkness and remove our darkness and touch us and heal us. And so these are two defining values of City Church. So today it's contend for more. Point one is called the choice. So Obed-Edom has already embraced the practices and principles of the Jewish faith. Now he has an opportunity to host the very presence of God in his home. This is dangerous. This is what he does. He welcomes the very ark of God, where the manifest presence of God is. And no one knows what's going to happen, if people are going to die there or what's going to happen. And actually, he gets blessed. Him and his family are blessed because of the ark of God. Blessed in such a way that David is convinced that this was from God. Obed-Edom has 8 sons. The ark stops. It never gets to the city of David, which is Jerusalem. It stops somewhere on the path near Obed-Edom's house. He's got 8 sons. And what happens during those 3 months is they become so captivated with the presence of God that when the ark goes to Jerusalem and leaves their house, it tells us in 1 Chronicles 26 that Obed-Edom and his family all go to Jerusalem and all get new jobs. They are now gatekeepers. They want to be as close to the manifest presence of God as possible. So they rearrange their lives to be close. Very much like Samuel used to sleep in the tabernacle because the ark of God was there. Or Asaph says, I couldn't understand anything going on in my life until I came into the sanctuary, the place of your presence. And then he says this, the nearness of God is my good. This is, I'm devoted to the nearness of God. He and his sons became gatekeepers in the house of God. This is in 1 Chronicles 26. They're all listed. They're there, not because they're Levites or because they're priests, but because God blessed them and somehow they got permission to be gatekeepers. Psalm 84, 10 through 12. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. I want to submit to you that the blessing of God's manifest presence that came on Obed-Edom is available to all of us. All we have to do is be willing to make the main objective of our life to be a doorkeeper at his house. God, I don't care what my position is. I don't care how popular I am. I don't care with all these other things are less than. I want to host your very presence. Amen. So Jesus died and rose again from the dead so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. Our sins can all be washed away. Amazing. Crazy amazing. Jesus died and rose again from the dead so that you and I can live with a sure hope of heaven when we die. It takes away the fear of death. It takes away the dread of getting older, that heaven is coming. Amazing how the gospel touches our past and touches our future. But this is not the only reason why Jesus died and rose from the dead. In the last days, he says, this is Acts 2:17, I'm going to pour out my presence on all flesh. I'm going to pour out my presence on your sons and your daughters, and they are going to prophesy. They're not just going to speak about me. They're going to speak from me. There's going to be an intimacy released by my manifest presence. See, by Jesus's death, the veil was torn. The veil of the tabernacle kept us from the presence of God. When Jesus came on earth, he was the manifest presence of God. He was the tabernacle. His flesh, it says, was the veil that was torn, necessary to bring us into the very presence. We can now approach boldly through the blood of Jesus into the very, very presence of God. So what's the problem? Well, the human race tends to be consumers. We pick and choose. So what happens is you get this church, the church at Laodicea. They have taken the principles of Christianity. They believe in forgiveness for their past, praise God. They believe in heaven for their future, praise God. But they are living without the manifest presence of God. Jesus is actually standing at the door knocking on the outside of the church saying, you guys spiritually are poor, naked and blind. And I have everything that you need. I've got fire that would make you spiritually rich, would give you gold spiritually. I have garments of white that would take shame off of your identity that you're walking in every day. I've got eye salve so that you could see what heaven is seeing and not just see what hell is doing, what darkness is doing, what politics is doing. I've got all of it, but it's all in my presence. And you're doing it without me. And he's knocking. There's a choice. And I think we can understand why it is an attractive thing, especially to Americans, to have both forgiveness and the hope of heaven, but not have to deal with the holiness of God's immediate presence. I mean, having God present means I lose control. It means anything could happen. It means he's going to shine his light on things that I might not want. And so we can be consumers, and God's not going to force his presence on us. He knocks and says, you choose. You choose. I'm knocking at the door. That's point one, is the choice. So here's point two, the catalyst. The interesting thing about Obed-Edom is he's a Gittite. Well, a Gittite is someone that is from Gath. He is a Philistine. Gath is in the Philistine territory. And so what on earth is going on here? Well, David says the oxen cart, Uzzah dies. They're on the road to the city of David. They never get there. And somebody's got to take the ark. What are we going to do with the ark? So David turns, we can imagine, to his 30,000 chosen Israelite men that are with him and saying, hey, we need somebody to take the ark. Who's willing to take the ark? And they're all like, dude, if you're not taking it, we're not taking it. If you're the man after God's ark, this is all your idea, and you're not willing to take the ark, uh-uh. And Obed-Edom, we can imagine, raises his hand and says, I'll take it. See, Obed-Edom is in the same category of Rahab and Ruth, who were Gentiles, who, because God was the true God, converted to become Jewish. The way he got converted is actually probably because of the ark. So the ark came into Philistine territory and it went into their god, Dagon, and Dagon fell before the ark. And so he's revealed to be the real God. So Obed-Edom's already moved his family to Israel and is already converted to the Jewish faith. So he's the one that says, we will host the very presence of God. And David allows it. And David is probably, and probably all of Israel is waiting for somebody to die at Obed-Edom's house. But instead, he's blessed. He's blessed in such a manifest way that it's not about Obed-Edom. It says that he was blessed because of the ark, because of the manifest presence of God. And David is stirred by this. Obed-Edom is a catalyst that awakens David and it's like, we need to have this in the city and over the whole nation. And so David goes and brings the ark to the city. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. So I asked, did they, speaking of Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So Obed-Edom is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the gospel. That the Jewish people are going to reject the real presence of God revealed in Jesus, who was God in the flesh. And because of that rejection, it's going to open up to the Gentiles. It's going to open up to Obed-Edom. And God's real presence manifest in the Gentile church is going to be a catalyst. It's not that God has replaced Israel with the Gentiles. No, they're going to be a catalyst that's going to bring Israel. Israel's going to see that, oh my, they had it right all the time. Jesus really is the Messiah. And we will be a catalyst, the Gentile church will be a catalyst that will reawaken Israel, which is God's plan. Pastor Tom, this is so great that you've got this theologically worked out. What about us? Why does this apply to us? Let me tell you why. Great question. It has to do with God's calling over City Church. In 2005, I was pastoring a small church in Southwest Minnesota, Montevideo, Minnesota. And I had a prophetic experience. I can't give you the experience I have in other settings. I can just give you the take home. God said, I'm going to take Mad City Church and Lake City Church, and I'm going to put them together. And the new church is going to be called City Church. And he said, the reason for the name City Church is in the end times, I'm going to use the citywide church. It's not about that church. It's that church is a sign. The name City Church is a sign to the city. It's no longer going to be church against church. It's going to be one body functioning together in unity with one another. And the second thing he said is when this happens, it's going to be a sign to you that there will be an end times revival. And at the time, I'm like, you know, this is crazy. Why would this happen? These are two churches that have their own identities, very strong identities, and they're very different cultures. The idea of putting them together seems a little crazy and unthinkable. But I said, God, if you do this, You've got me. I'm all in for the end times revival. I will believe for the end times revival. Whoever doesn't believe, I will believe for an end times revival. Okay. So we come to Madison in 2007 to pastor Mad City Church. There's an interim pastor at Lake City. I'm there to pastor Mad City. And the whole idea of what might happen, it's just a disaster when I come. It's difficult. It's hard. I've told those stories. And so 2009, we are at a church down the road called Springs of Hope. And they're hosting a prophet named Ben Goodman. And Ben Goodman calls me out of the audience, has me stand up, and here's what he says to me. He says, you are a Caleb, but you've had a lot of your confidence knocked out of you. That was the first word. And I'm like, that is so right on. I wanted to go into the promised land. I want to bring revival. And I came here and I just got beat up. And so that was exactly me. And then he said, I've got a second word for you. You are Obed-Edom. You love the presence of God. And then he said this, but you're going to have to be part of a team to bring the ark to the city. That was the word. So here's what I believe. I believe City Church itself is supposed to be an Obed-Edom to the greater body of Christ in this region. I believe we are supposed to host the presence of God and be a catalyst. In 2011, our elders wrote a crafted prayer. We pray at every elders meeting, actually. Crafted prayer is when instead of you praying what you want God to do, you listen to see what God wants to do, and then you make a prayer based on what God wants to do, and you pray it back to Him. And so part of our crafted prayer is make City Church a catalyst in this region for revival and awakening. Revival is about the church. Awakening is about the world. This is how we are supposed to function. It is who we are supposed to be. It's why City Church exists. So if you've been around here for a little while, you know this. There's a book that has deeply, deeply affected me called The Final Quest. All of our elders have read it. All of our pastors have had to read it. It sounds like it's going to be a book about the end times. It's not about the end times. It's about revival. It's about how revival comes. And in this book, Rick Joyner, who's a prophet, has these experiences in the early 90s, and he writes them down, and it's about the church. And the church, he sees as kind of a disaster. The church is, there's a lot of Christians that are in the enemy's camp, and the church is got its armor off, and it's playing on the side, and it's distracted. And even when you shoot an arrow of truth to get them out of the enemy's camp, Christians don't get saved or repent. They get angry, and it's just a mess. And he's so discouraged. And then there's this guy named Wisdom that stands next to him. And he says, the only way you're going to win that battle is if you climb that mountain. And he turns around and shows them this mountain. And Rick Joyner sees this mountain. So they approach this mountain together. And it's levels, it's truths of Scripture. The first lowest level is called salvation. And then there's water baptism. And then there's unity of the brothers. There's one that's called just Galatians 2:20. And they're climbing. And as they climb, Rick Joyner is trying to tell all the Christians on all these levels, hey, we have to climb the mountain to win this battle. Climb, climb. And some join him, but many don't. And he feels kind of judgment towards those who don't. It's like, what's wrong with you? We need to climb. So they get to the top, and the highest truth of Scripture, it's actually a garden. The highest truth is not knowing about, but experiencing the Father's unconditional love. And as they experience the Father's unconditional love, the healing of God comes, and their armor begins to glow, and they know they're ready. They're ready for battle. And so they go back down, and Rick Joyner doesn't want to leave, and Wisdom says, listen, this whole mountain is actually inside of you. This garden is inside of you. You can go there wherever you want to. You just need to carry it with you. And so anyway, I didn't do that in the first service. So anyway, he's going back down, and Wisdom speaks to him. Because as he's going down, as the armor is glowing, he goes to these levels, and the Christians that are fighting on these levels see him, and they begin to climb too. And Wisdom says this to him. He says, on the way up, you judged these other believers that weren't climbing. You judge these churches that weren't climbing because we're supposed to climb. And he said, the truth is because they didn't climb at that time. He said, wisdom said, every one of these truths has to be held at all times. And because they didn't climb, your climb was easier. But because you did climb, now they're going to climb. Everybody will climb before this thing is over. There will be no cessationists left by the end of this thing. What does that have to do with us? City Church, we're called to climb. We're called to climb the mountain. We are called to go higher. This is how we're going to win the battle, is by going higher. And so God is calling us higher because we will be a catalyst. And folks, we're not the only ones with this call. I don't want you to, it's uniquely City Church. No, there are several other churches and pastors that their call is to climb. But this is, we will eventually be the catalyst for others to climb. But I really want to encourage you as City Church, don't live in judgment of other churches. Don't say, well, our church is better than your church. Don't. Well, I came from a dead church. Listen, you're not that church's judge. Maybe they're holding a truth that they need to hold and faithfully doing it. I was there. They weren't doing that. Well, maybe they are now. You don't know. Point is this. Let's not live in judgment of anybody else. We're called to climb, and we cannot hold judgment in our hearts towards anyone else. All right. So 2024, this is last year, Thursday night of our Intimacy with God conference. Anthony Simmons spoke on them bringing the ark in. He really prophesied. He prophesied over me and over City Church. This is your calling. We are following you. God has raised you up. We need you to go forward. Anthony believes in me and in City Church more than I believe in me and in City Church. I mean, seriously, it's like Jonathan coming out to David in the wilderness and saying, you're going to be the next king. You're going to do all this stuff. And, you know, David's like, yeah, well, life's hard. Anyway, And so when he got done with that message, which he just kind of gave prophetically, I came up and I read 1 Chronicles 15:26, and I want to read it to you because it's become a life scripture for me. Here's what it says. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Actually, they did it every 6 steps. They did it. So what happened is, the reason why Uzzah died, the reason why God couldn't help them bring the ark in, is because they were in direct disobedience to God's word. God had said, you only carry the ark on poles. No one goes near the ark. The ark has to be carried by Levites. These are the people to carry it. This is the way to carry it. So they're in absolute disobedience of God's word. And so God couldn't help them. So David, after he sees the blessing of God on the house of Obed-Edom, instead of being angry and confused and afraid of God, he actually goes back to the word of God and finds out, oh, maybe God isn't mean. Maybe God isn't short-tempered. We did this thing all wrong. And so the second time he comes, and they're careful. They're doing it according to God's word, or at least trying to. And so here we have these Levites that are carrying it. And it says that God helped them. God helped them. Still broken people, still weak people, but they're trying to do it God's way. They're trying to obey God. They're trying to do it God's way. And so God says, we're going to help them do their part. Now, folks, I cannot tell you how encouraging this is to me. I have no problem with God doing his part. The problems are all on our side, aren't they? The reason why I believe for revival and awakening is because God's going to help us do our part. But we need to understand the history of revival is the first time in. When the presence of God gets poured out and God is there and his presence can be felt, oftentimes people get very weird and self-serving and wander from God and do all kinds of crazy stuff, bringing attention to themselves, bringing the attention. And so it has to end. So I honor and we honor all those that have gone before and led revival and led awake because it takes a lot of courage and you pay a huge price for it. But part of honoring them is to learn from them, to learn from the mistakes. And as God moves, as the river rises, it's very tempting to make it about us and about City Church. And we've got to put on this mantle of humility that says, no, this isn't us. This is the ark of God. This is the goodness of God. This isn't about anything we're doing. This is about what he's... Actually, what is happening here is not because of us. It's in spite of us. We're broken, weak people, just like everybody else. But God is gracious and he loves people. And he's doing this. A revival, folks, is when the church comes alive. Awakening is when the world comes alive. Because the church is so alive. There's been two great awakenings in American history. There's a third one coming, folks. I believe it with all of my heart. Yeah. Our part as a church is to be a catalyst. Okay, and then last point, the influence of intimacy. So Obed and Edom and his family, by hosting the ark, end up changing the whole nation. But it is the influence of intimacy. What do I mean by that? Obed-Edom was not marketing God. He wasn't saying, look how blessed we are. It's amazing. No, Obed-Edom, they're just hosting the presence of God. And people go to David. Let me just read that scripture. 2 Samuel 6:12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So people are reporting, they have gone to Obed-Edom. It's like, dude, what is going on with you? What is happening? And Obed-Edom doesn't say, well, it's the new diet I'm on. Or it's this new self-help book that I got. And we are doing it this way now. And this is the way. No, he says, no, this actually has nothing to do with us. This is because of the ark of God. The blessing you're seeing is because of the ark of God. And so it's getting reported. And whatever's happening, we talked about this in the breakfast, we don't know what the blessing was, but it was real enough and tangible enough that David said that is the only explanation for what happening is the manifest presence of God. We have to get the ark back. It is the influence of intimacy. So one last story. So it's the early 2000s. I'm at that church in Montevideo, Minnesota. I am going through the book of Hebrews, preaching a series. I'm now in Hebrews chapter 12, and it is Sunday morning. I got up very early. I'm in my office. I've got all the lights off. I'm pacing, and I'm thinking about the altar call. Because it's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is about this race that we're all in. We're all in this race. And the way to run this race, it says, is fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. And so I'm thinking about what this altar call is going to be, because the last story I'm telling is about this dad who's got a son in kindergarten, and his son is really fast. But he's really distracted. He gets distracted. He just can't run in a straight line because he gets looking at himself, or he gets looking at the people next to him. And he says, son, I want you to win. And here's how you're going to win. I don't want you to look at yourself anymore. And I don't want you to look at what other people are doing. I'm going to be at the finish line. When they say go, you just run right into your father's hands. And I'm telling that story. And I'm saying, and so here's how I'm going to end. What is at your finish line? What are you running towards? Are you running towards money and materialism? Are you running towards honor and to have everybody think you're successful? What are you running for? Are you running at sexual pleasure? Are you running at entertainment and leisure? What are you living for? What is actually at your finish line? And I'm just thinking, this is going to be good. It's going to be a good altar call. And then I get this very disturbing question, just as clear as can be, into my mind. Here's what it says. What's at your finish line? That's offensive. I'm a pastor. Of course Jesus is at my finish line. I'm like, okay, Lord, what's at my finish line? And it immediately comes back. Influence for Jesus. I am running, and what's at my finish line is not Jesus, but influence. I want to make a difference for Jesus. And I don't know how this stuff works, but I immediately know the two costs that I've paid. Number one, because I've got the wrong thing at the finish line, I've lost my delight in God. Why? Because if you only think God's delighted in you when you're having an influence, how much influence do you have to have? I mean, Mount of Video's got 5,500 people, and we would host big events, so maybe we're influencing 10,000, but what's 10,000 in 7 billion? It's always going to be the carrot in front of that bunny that he can never get to delight. Now, that might sound like a small thing to lose your delight in God, but let me tell you something. The joy of the Lord is your strength. A joyless Christian is a weak Christian. We need to know God's delight in us, not because of what we do and how much influence we have, but because we're his favorite, beloved children. We need to know that every day. I'm a delight to God, and God is my delight. And then secondly, I'd lost my delight in people. Why? Because I had an agenda for everybody. If you weren't saved and you were with me, I was trying to work the conversation around you getting saved. If you were a Christian, I'm trying to work the conversation around you getting on fire for Jesus. And if you're on fire for Jesus, I'm trying to get you into your ministry and, you know, call you to the next. It's always about influence. And so you couldn't just delight in people the way they were. And then I realized something. We are very suspicious of people trying to influence us. The people that have the greatest influence on us are not those that are trying to influence us. We actually, it's those that aren't trying to influence us that are, they just are genuinely like that. This is why Jesus said, the way the world is going to know you're my disciples is not your love for them, it's your love for one another. The world is suspicious when you love them because they're like, he just wants me to get converted. But when they love one another, it's like, wow, this is real. My son Matthew, when he was 5 years old, would watch cartoons in the morning. And one morning, I'll never forget this, he comes to me. So sincere. And he says, Dad, he says, the people that make those commercials must really love children. Well, I didn't say it to him. All I could think of is Matt. No, they are manipulating you, Matt. They love money. They don't love children. They love money. That's why they got you, getting you all the, they must really love children. No, we're suspicious of people that are trying to get us to do anything. But there was more to the word. After I have this awakening about losing delight, losing my joy, there's one last sentence. I want you to be a bride, not a PR man. So my brother, Mike, ran a public relations business for a long time. So you've got a candidate that's running for office, for instance, and they hire a public relations person that can answer all the questions and put up the posters and cheer for you and communicate for you. And I'm like, oh my, I become God's public relations man. I am like the Bible answer man, and I'm trying to make God look good in all of these situations and try to explain why this happened and why that happened. And God said, I actually don't need a PR man. I can handle my own PR. I'm calling you to be a bride. And bride does not speak of sexuality. It speaks of intimacy. I want you to have the influence, not of marketing, but the influence of intimacy. Do you know that the highest identity of the church, we are servants, he's our master. We are children, he's our father. But the highest identity is we are the bride and he's the bridegroom. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say come. God's plan is a beautiful bride that carries his fragrance. He says he's going to wash his bride with his word. He's going to wash us by speaking over us, by cleansing us. Jesus is going to come back for a bride that is in union with him. And so he's cleaning us up through intimacy. And we are going to carry his presence. And it's going to make people wonder what's up with us. So think about this. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, i.e. host his presence. Get your heart under him. Honor him in your heart. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. As we host his presence, people are going to wonder what's up with us. Look at Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this. Fill you with joy and peace. Let me tell you about joy and peace. God cannot give you joy without giving you himself. Jesus said, my joy is going to be in you. It says in his presence is fullness of joy. Joy is in him. He can't give you joy. So this is about his immediate presence. May he fill you with his presence that has joy in it. And then secondly, he can't give you peace without giving you himself. Jesus said, I'm leaving you my peace. Do not be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. I'm giving you my peace in this world. My presence is coming, and it's not just going to give you an experience of rest. It's going to guard over your heart and mind. The peace of Christ will act as a guard as you host my presence. I am calling you to live in this dark world. How many know that there's darkness around us right now? And politics is doing this, and there's this side and that side, and the division is great, and there's wars being planned, and all kinds of agendas and divisions and anger and hatred and fear. And Jesus says, I'm calling you into my presence. I've only got one job for you. Host my presence. Host my presence. Let my peace, let my joy fill you. Now look, until it overflows. This hope overflows. We are, guys, God's globals. Globals are not a source of light, but they absorb light. They get close to a light source, they absorb light, and then you take them into the darkness and you can't help but, whoa, that thing's glowing. You are God's global. It's the influence, not of marketing, but the influence of intimacy. The Spirit and the bride say, come.